Good morning. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd invite you to join us. We're looking at one verse today, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, and dealing with the question, who is my neighbor? I sat down to write the sermon earlier in the week, and I had two choices in front of me. The first choice was to deal with the contextual evidence that we see in verses 43 through 48, finishing out the rest of chapter 5, and preaching a sermon that probably would have bordered on 40 to 50 minutes to get everything that I wanted into it. My other choice was to be merciful during the holiday season, deal with the first verse, and establish the very central question, who is my neighbor, so that we can move forward and look at then what we are to do once we have established the identity of the neighbor. Obviously, I have chosen during this very special holiday season to be merciful and to preach a bit of a shorter message, so just remember that when you are filling out my Christmas cards. Okay. As we continue our discussion in the Great Sermon on the Mount, we see that Jesus is piggybacking one teaching on top of another. Last week, we looked at the idea of service, the idea of sacrifice, and the idea of being willing to give to others even when we don't have to, even when the secular world says you are not required to. Well, today what Jesus will do is build on that idea and deepen it by challenging not just that we do the right things, but that again, going deeper into the law as Jesus does, that we do the right things with the right motivations. Jesus cuts to the heart of the matter and challenges how we deal with those people that we would call our enemies. And in so doing, Jesus even tells us why it is so crucial that we deal with our enemies a certain way, both in what we do and how we think of our enemies. But today, we are going to begin by establishing a very clear foundation and answering an age-old question that had baffled the Jews for years. Only after we establish the answer to that question can we move on to the application of Jesus' teaching. So today I'm actually going to read 43 through 48. That is the contextual evidence that we are looking at, but our focus for the message today will just lie in verse 43. So if you would join me starting in verse 43 of chapter 5. Jesus says, "You have heard it said that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, as we look at this two-part series today, beginning to establish and answer the question that had baffled the Jews, who's my neighbor? I pray, Lord, that we would not only do apt diligence to put this particular Bible passage in its context historically, and then draw its application for today from those truths, but that you would also allow us, as Jesus does, to cut to the heart of the matter and to redefine our environments in terms of who are our beloved and who are our enemies and what is the difference between how we treat them. Because one of the great tools that Satan has put to use in the Western church today is this idea of divisiveness and division and smallness of mind, because we allow petty indifferences to become great chasms and voids between believers that should be loving and encouraging and bearing with one another. Let it not be so with us, Lord, but in unity allow us to understand the truth of this text, that we would pursue your glory and your holiness in a spirit and fellowship of brotherhood, particularly given the nature of this season. We ask your blessing upon this message, the blessing upon the speaker, that he would be humble, and the blessing upon the receivers, that we would be willing. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Anybody ever have a child tell them just an unbelievable fact out of nowhere? My daughter a few years ago, probably about a year ago, just telling me that bees can smell fear. Okay. I have no idea where she got that. I guess I'm apt to believe it. But just one of those kids say the darndest things and we find ourselves stunned. Well, when I first sat down to look at verse 43, Jesus says something to his audience. He says, listen, you have heard that it says, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Did that make any of you pause the first time that you read this? The first thing I thought of was, where in the Old Testament does it say to hate your enemy? Where is that? Where did that come from? Now, Jesus doesn't say, you have heard that it was written, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. He says, you have heard that it was said. So I'm thinking, okay, maybe this is a misteaching, a misgiving of some idea. So really, what we're going to start with is this question. Who told you that? Where in the world did you get that idea from? And we're going to focus in on what is Jesus quoting when he says, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I will give anyone in this congregation the keys to my car if you can tell me where in the Old Testament it says to hate your enemy. Zeb, I thought you'd be diving for your Bible at this point. The first thing that comes to mind when reading verse 43 is, where is that found in Scripture? Obviously, Jesus quotes it as a teaching, so we have to assume that the Jews that Jesus was speaking to were familiar with it, okay? But how did they arrive at such an erroneous conclusion? Well, it's based on a very poor teaching of Leviticus 19:18. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to put it up on the overhead, but write that down. Leviticus 19:18, because we're going to deal with that, then we're going to deal with something else, and we're going to come back to Leviticus 19:18, because it all stems from Jesus' quote. In Leviticus 19:18, it says this, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Sounds good, right? No problems there. It seems like a good teaching. So where does this teaching go so wrong that Jesus says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy? What happened in the roughly 2,000 years since this was given as Mosaic law and the arrival of Christ that turned Leviticus 19:18 on its head to mean that we were allowed to or even encouraged to hate our enemies? Well, over the years, one small error in Leviticus 19:18 turned into a huge false teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. The assumption, does anyone want to take a guess at where the incorrect teaching and interpretation takes place in Leviticus 19:18 that brings it forward? Steve, you got a guess?
Could it be because it mentions loving your neighbor and it doesn't say anything about loving your neighbor?
You said, Steve said, does it have anything to do with loving your neighbor, but what was the second part? But it doesn't say anything about your enemy. Okay, all right, that's a possibility. Jamie?
Not to bear a grudge against children of your people, as in other believers or Christians, so everybody else would be an enemy.
Wouldn't be Christians, it would be Jews, Old Testament. But you have the right idea, you have the right idea. Yeah, yeah. That's a pretty good starting point right there. Anybody else want to add anything to that discussion? Okay, here's what it is. Here's where the false teaching took place. The assumption became that the children of your people were also the only people who were qualified to be neighbors, okay? Now, before we lambast the Jews for this and say, morons, let's think about the Jewish mindset for a second. I can understand how they might fall into this trap. A lot of what Yahweh does in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel is twofold. On a spiritual level, he is making them a singular and unique culture. He is telling them, do not intermarry. Do not adopt the customs and cultures of your neighbors. He also, while doing that spiritually, establishing them as an identifiable singular nation, is giving them land to back up that promise. He is saying, you will go into the promised land and I will drive these people out before you. The walls of Jericho will fall. The armies of the Babylonians will not stand against you. Okay? He's establishing the physical nation of Israel, and the tabernacle, the traveling tent where the Most Holy dwelt, becomes the city of Jerusalem and the temple. So there is a physical manifestation. So the Jews kind of have this very, there's a word for it, I'm trying to remember what the word is. Almost like in a similar way that the Nazis had an Aryan sense of their entitlement and belonging, the Jews had the same myopic understanding of this is our sovereign nation. Therefore, when it says the children of your people, it obviously means neighbors because we don't associate with anyone else. Okay? Our neighbors are only Jews. We won't tolerate anyone else. So, in other words, you have two groups of people mentioned in Leviticus 19:18. You have the children of your people, the Jews, obviously, and neighbors. And the scribes and Pharisees taught that these two groups were obviously the same people. So, what is the conclusion? What happens if that is your assumption? What happens to the teaching? Well, the teaching becomes, don't take vengeance or hold grudges against the Jews. Anyone else is fair game. In other words, love the Jews, your neighbors, and hate the non-Jews, your enemies. Okay, now let me go a step further and show you why I think in Christ's time, first century, this was a hotly debated topic amongst the Jews themselves. They weren't so sure. The populace of the Jews, there were some rumblings. They were thinking, I don't think the scribes and Pharisees necessarily got this right. Now let's talk about why. I'm going to give you a biblical piece of evidence second, but before that I want to give you a cultural piece of evidence. At one point in time, this myopic view, this tunnel view of who the Jews were, and the only people that even surrounded them were other Jews because they disassociated themselves from other nations and God esteemed them, that worked until the divided kingdom. When the Jews stopped being faithful and started doing all the things that God told them not to do, started intermarrying, started worshiping the Baals, it was led to the split of the kingdom. The Jewish nation became Judah, the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom, and Israel fell to the Assyrians, and then Judah fell to the Babylonians, okay? And they lost their identity. Now the Jews everywhere are living in exile. And if you're an average Jew walking through the streets of Jerusalem, you're going to run into Persians, Babylonians, Asians, Ethiopians, Romans, Greeks. All of these people were now your neighbors. So that idea of this singular identity had been stripped away. It would be as if we all lived on an island somewhere, and then someone came, picked up 50,000 of us that lived on this island, and just sprinkled us all over the globe. Well, wouldn't you lose a sense of your own cultural identity just because generation after generation, now you're rubbing elbows with people from all over the world, from all different cultures, with all different religions? So what happens here historically is the Jews start to question, all right, I still want to follow the Mosaic law. I still want to love my neighbor, but who's my neighbor? That's my cultural answer to the fact that there were some rumblings. Now I'm going to give you my better piece of evidence, which is the scriptural evidence that there is rumblings about this neighbor issue. Anybody have a guess at what I'm going to tell you to turn to? Turn to Luke 10, chapter or verse 25. Luke 10, 25. We arrive at maybe the most popular parable Christ has ever given. Okay? Luke 10, 25 through 37. What is the parable? Good Samaritan. Okay, listen to the setup of the Good Samaritan. And behold, a certain lawyer, someone who understood the Mosaic law, stood up and tested him, Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what is it that I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" And so this man correctly answers two things. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and with all your mind, essentially commandments 1 through 5 of the 10 commandments, and also your neighbor as yourself, commandments 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Okay, so he nails it. It's the Decalogue. Live the 10 commandments. And Jesus says to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." But he wanting to justify himself, says, what question? And who then, Jesus of Nazareth, Rabbi, who is my neighbor? This tells me right there, before we even get into Jesus' answer, this tells me right away that amongst the scribes and the commoners, the Jewish, there was a debate as to whom did they have a responsibility as a people to act in a godly fashion? To whom did they have to love as themselves? And to whom could they disregard that particular commandment? Anyone who has spent any amount of time in my home knows that the way that I love my wife and children is vastly different than the way that I love my cat. It could be argued, rightly, that I do not love my cat. That for the love of my wife and my daughter, I tolerate my cat. But I do not love him. And I would argue my justification is my cat ain't my neighbor. I do not have an obligation to love my cat the way that I have an obligation to love my wife and my children. Joyful obligation. So Jesus answered him in verse 30 and says, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." So a Jewish priest comes by, sees the man supposing him for dead, and walks on the other side of the road. "Likewise a Levite." Why is that interesting? Why a Levite? Well, a Levite is from the tribe that was supposed to be the priest, the Levitical priesthood. Again, someone who should have known the law. Okay? So first a priest, and now someone who is from the priestly family. "He arrived at the place, he came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But then a Samaritan." Do you guys get what a Samaritan was in the first century to a Jew? I mean, this was racism, bigotry, classism, all rolled into one. They hated Samaritans. They stood for all that was putrid and filthy in the world, the most unclean and uncivilized of human beings. "A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, the Samaritan has compassion. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him, and the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I come again, I'll pay you back.'" So Jesus closes his parable and turns back to the lawyer and says, "Which of these do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And the lawyer rightly answers, "He who showed mercy on him." And Jesus says, "Go and do likewise." We miss this. What's the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan?
Any earth dweller is your neighbor.
You're on the right track. Put it in first century context. Remember what we read in verses 25 through 29. What's the point of the Good Samaritan? You're almost too specific. You guys are diving in. It's bigger than that. It's more general than that. It's to answer a question. It's to show who's my neighbor. That's it. Jesus is saying, you want to know who your neighbor is? Who was this guy's neighbor? This guy's neighbor was the person that you would suspect was the lowliest, worthless, just deviant of a human being. And yet, who passes him by but 2 super Jews, a priest and a Levite, who, if anyone should have known better, it was these 2 guys, and they disregard him and leave him for dead. Jesus says, your neighbor is him who has mercy. Okay. Who's my neighbor leads directly to the parable of the Good Samaritan, and the point of that parable is to show that a neighbor can be anybody, even the dreaded unclean Samaritan. Make no mistake, in Jesus' time, this was a hotly contested issue. People were uncomfortable with the scribes and the Pharisees teaching that the law was only binding from Jew to Jew, And outside of that, Jews were free and anything went. You could behave in any way possible. There was a sense that there was something more, something missing from the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, I don't know. I can't say because I wasn't there. But I think that as Jesus taught this section of the Sermon on the Mount, a lot of Jews were nodding in approval and thinking, that makes sense to me. What Jesus is saying, that is the law of our Father. That is the God I serve. So now we turn around and we go back to Leviticus 19:18, okay? We go back to Leviticus 19:18 again. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And after we have corrected the question, who is my neighbor, what now does that do to the teaching of Leviticus 19:18? Well, it completely turns it 180 degrees from what the scribes and Pharisees said it was to what Jesus says it is, and it is this. Do not take vengeance or hold grudges against the Jews. In fact, go a step further, and just as you love the Jews, you should also love anyone and everyone around you, for all are your neighbors, and all deserve to be treated as you would wish to be treated. Now, if that's my take on what Jesus is doing to expand upon Leviticus 19:18, and we'll get into that a little bit next week, I see two things that we've already looked at pop off the page in that second bullet point. The first one is, Jesus says, follow the golden rule. Treat others as yourself. Those of you who were with us last week, the second thing is this. Go the extra mile. I have said this before, and I don't mean to be silly when I say it. Jesus Christ is an incredible Bible teacher. He is a fantastic exegete. He looked at the Old Testament, knew what it meant, knew what his Father's word was. He looked at how the teachers of the law were misapplying it and how that was leading to confusion and quarrels amongst the Jews. The law had great worth if you understood it and taught it correctly. Part of the problem with the evolution of the law of the Jews over the years was bad teaching. They kept messing it up, and therefore their people were walking away either scratching their heads or feeling like they had licensure to behave in an ungodly manner with someone who, as long as they weren't a Jew. Basically, to become the thing that Christ hated the most, hypocritical. Jesus is an amazing Bible teacher. So why did I want to take this short section and do a shorter sermon based on this? Well, going forward, it's imperative that we understand this is a possibility. That when Jesus says, as he says quite clearly in verse 43, you have heard that it was said that a lot of what he is doing is not just deepening the teaching, but correcting it. Saying, it's been taught to you incorrectly. I am the rabbi. I am the Father, and the Father are one. Let me correctly help you understand these things. In the same regard, this is why we push forth the sanctity of this text beyond anything and everything that we do here at this church. Because it is us who uniformly need to fall under the auspices and authority of this teaching. Not under my authority, but under the agreeable authority of what this text says. It is those people who submit themselves to this word that find themselves with worthy lives. Lives worthy of fellowship and joy and suffering for the sake of truth. Why? Because they submit themselves to what truth is, not what they want it to be. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for giving us an opportunity to look at the historical context that led to this misunderstanding and misapplication of this teaching. And we pray, Lord, that as we move forward, having a right understanding of what you are saying here, that this would lead us to a deeper, more enjoyable, more worthwhile explanation of what Jesus will say in the coming weeks. We thank you, Lord, for this time and pray that we have not squandered it before you. In the name of Jesus Christ and for the furtherance of the kingdom. Amen.